You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Get that to us by the end of the month, that'd be great. The second one is, and I've already talked to a couple of you about this. I meant to talk about it last week from stage, I just forgot, but a couple of weeks ago in Orlando was the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, and a lot of the press and online talk coming out of that, unfortunately, was about one proposed bylaw amendment. And so if you've got questions or concerns about that, just reach out to me and let me know. I'm happy for us to talk about it or go to coffee or something. I'll spoiler alert, my opinion on it is that it was pretty unnecessary given the things we already have written down. But if you want to talk about it, let's talk about it. What I was much more excited about coming out of there was that we commissioned 63 new missionaries, and we celebrated 951 new church plants, which I just thought was much, much more important than those semantics. Yeah. Third, happy Father's Day. Glad that you are here. I am very encouraged, just on a personal note, by men in the church on Father's Day. I used to be frustrated, and maybe the tide has turned on this, praise the Lord if it has, where everybody would go to church with their mom on Mother's Day, and then they would like go golfing with their dad on Father's Day. And it just frustrated me. And so as somebody who, I didn't grow up with a dad who was in church, I can remember probably I could count on one hand the number of times I ever saw my dad in any church for any reason, and only once that I can ever remember on a Sunday morning. And so I'm just encouraged by fathers who are in church. I think it honors the Lord, and you lead your family well. And so I'm glad that you're here. Happy Father's Day. Okay, Hebrews 8. This is where we're going to be. The writer of Hebrews has spent seven chapters explaining that Jesus is better than the angels and the prophets, better than Moses and Joshua. He's better than the Levitical priesthood, the pastoral passion of the letter, if you've been with us in our study of this book, is to get kind of wavering, weary, hanging on by a thread Christians' eyes up and onto the Lord Jesus. We see this explicitly back in Hebrews 2:1 when he says we have to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. He says again in Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus, the high priest and apostle of our confession. And so along the way, as he has been calling us to get our focus onto Christ, he's also explained from the scriptures how Jesus is a better revelation of God. He's a better leader of God's people, and he is serving as the great high priest ministering on their behalf. So this morning, as we turn the page to Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews is kind of turning the jewel that is the Lord Jesus and showing us another facet of who he is and what he has done, with the intent that our faith might be strengthened and shored up as kind of the waves of life pound against our shores. And so the foundation of, we're going to look at chapters 8 and 9 together, and the foundation of those two chapters, I think, comes from Hebrews 8:6, and it's going to lead us to this biblical truth, if you're somebody who's helped to take notes, that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. It's kind of the facet of Jesus now that the letter has come to. He is the mediator of a better covenant. So what I want to do is I want to show you that overarching biblical truth first, and then we'll come back and look at some of the details of it. So Hebrews 8:1 is where we'll begin. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, such as the one who has been described in the previous seven chapters, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And by true tent, he means the throne room of heaven. Verses 3 through 5 remind us that the earthly tent, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, where the Old Testament high priests did their work. That was modeled after, it was a shadow of the heavenly throne room of God. Skip down to verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, which is that biblical truth. He's the mediator of a better covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, you're reasonable people, and so some of you are thinking, whoa. Are you implying that the first covenant that God made with his people back in the Old Testament was imperfect? Which is not at all what he's saying. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them. So the problem was not the covenant itself, it was the people's inability to keep it. That was the issue. And the covenant that, if you know your Old Testament, the covenant that God made with his people through Moses basically was, if you will obey me, I will bless you. And if you don't obey me, I'm going to set up a system by which you can be forgiven so that you can obey me and then I will bless you. But the problem with the sacrificial system is that it was kind of like laundry. Right? I was working on laundry yesterday. There's nothing better than get to the end of laundry day, right? And everything's put away and the hamper is empty. And I don't know what a hampy is. The hamper is empty. And I won't be using the second service on the podcast. Everything's in their drawers and everything's hung and it's great. Except then you have to go to bed that night and you take off your clothes and now you have dirty clothes again. Right? It's the most frustrating thing for me about laundry. And that's kind of the way the sacrificial system was. And so the people of God would sin, and then they go and they're making sacrifices, burning incense, or attending the festivals, doing all the things according to the law, right? And there's grain offerings and burnt offerings and all these. And so you'd leave, and everything was taken care of, and your sins were forgiven. But by the time you went to bed that night, you'd sinned again. And so now you have to get up, and you have to think about, well, when is the next time that I can go back to the temple? And so, like, the law was good for its purpose, but it couldn't actually make the people clean. It couldn't make them righteous and holy. Which is why the quote that follows, which is from Jeremiah 31, is one of the most important passages in all of the scriptures. Go back to verse 8. He finds fault with them when he says, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now Jesus inaugurated that new covenant, that better covenant, on the night before his death in what we now remember and celebrate as the Lord's Supper. So you can read about that in Luke 22. And the writer of Hebrews says, now he's mediating it, verse 6. He's serving the functions of the high priest according to it by ministering in the holy places, in the true tent, verse 2, in the literal dwelling place of God on our behalf. He is the mediator of a better covenant on our behalf in the presence of God the Father. So that's the big idea of the two chapters. And from that big idea flow at least three encouragements that I see. I want us to look at them together as we consider the implications of Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant. Back up to verse 6 again in chapter 8. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. There's your first encouragement. It's kind of the first direct implication of Christ's mediation of this better covenant is that you have been given better promises. You're given them in Jeremiah 31. So, okay, well, what are they? What's better about the promises of this new covenant? Look at verse 10, chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. So this new covenant, it's not going to be, the laws of it aren't going to be written on tablets of stone. They're not going to be memorialized in the scrolls of scribes that detail all the regulations of how to do all of these systematic sacrificial things. They're going to be in the people of God. It's going to be in their hearts and in their minds. That they're going to know it, and they're going to love it, and they're going to have direct access both to the covenant of God and, as verse 10 continues, the covenant maker. Look back. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Which is echoes of the language of covenant that God has used for hundreds of years. Verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So one of the promises is, hey, it's not going to be one person, the high priest, who gets to go into the presence of God once a year. Everyone can know the presence of God. And it's not going to be that you have to hear about God from other people. Everyone will be able to know him and to read his word and to hear his voice. And your sins are going to be forgiven directly by him, not because of some peer priest of yours did some work. No, no. God is going to forgive you directly. These are much better promises. So Jesus mediates this better covenant that gives you better promises, and according to the writer of Hebrews, he is doing so right now. In the actual throne room of God, as we sit here reading these truths about what he is doing them on your behalf. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's where you want him. It's better for you that he is there. He is doing better work. Remember when Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away? The writer of Hebrews evidently agrees with Jesus. It's just shocking, right? He's mediating this better covenant so that you can fully experience the reality of better promises. That you might know God. That you might know his word. That you might hide it in your heart, that your sins might be forgiven and that you would be granted eternal life, not based on works, but based on faith in Christ, who is the mediator of this covenant, enabling you to be reconciled to God and fully inheriting his promises for eternal life. It's a much better promise. As chapter 9 opens, the writer summarizes the layout, the physical layout of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the movable tent where the presence of God went with the people of Israel. And then once they went into the promised land, they made it permanent and called it the temple. At the end of verse 5, after he's describing these things, he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I'm going to follow his lead, and I am also not going to speak of them in detail. And so I'm going to assume, as he did, that you are smart people. You can study these things on your own. But we'll pick up in chapter 9 down to verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. In other words, he's saying, hey, the physical layout of the tabernacle and the temple, it was communicating something to you about God. Your ability to enter into his presence, to enter into the holy places where he was limited. It was not yet opened to you. And so if you stood outside as an ancient Israelite and you watched the priest go into the temple, go into the holy place and then the most holy place, which you just knew he was because you couldn't see it because you're outside, right? It's this physical reminder of a spiritual reality. You can't get to God. You're separated from him because of your sin. And the writer says that is in this present age when he was writing. Those of you who know history will know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And I would tell you that that was symbolic of the end of that age, which is what the writer of Hebrews is about here, but that hadn't happened yet in his lifetime. Back to verse 9. According to this arrangement, this pattern of the tabernacle and the temple, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. After this present age ends, there'll be another time. So there's limited access to God, and there was a limited effectiveness in the sacrificial system and in the ceremonial law. What he's saying is it could keep God's judgment at bay, but it couldn't give you a clean conscience. It couldn't perfect your conscience. It gave you a reprieve, but you knew that you were still guilty. Everyone understands this, right? Everyone understands a guilty conscience. None of us, like parents and grandparents, you don't have to teach your children to have a guilty conscience. Yes? You tell them they're not allowed to have a cookie, they take a cookie, and then they go hide in their room. And they're under the covers on the other side of the bed because they're guilty. This is a good thing. It's one of the things that lets us know we are image bearers of God. Animals don't have guilty conscience. Like the cheetah just eats the gazelle. It doesn't feel bad about it, right? So it's one of the things that is unique. It separates us from the animals and the trees. The problem is that we jump through all of these mental hoops and we do all of these kind of emotional gymnastics to try to convince ourselves that we're not guilty. And so, you know, we have all of these excuses. Well, that's just, you know, that's a social construct. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. You know, that's a byproduct of the patriarchy. This is a repressive Western culture. You don't need to feel guilty about that. You know, like he put you in a really bad spot. You know, she backed you into a corner. She manipulated you. You don't even feel guilty about that. What else were you supposed to do? You know, that's really just your parents. Like, bless your heart, it's just the way you were raised. You don't need to feel guilty about that, you know. If my boss wouldn't act this way, if the government wouldn't do this thing, if my spouse would only change, the problem's not me. And in honesty, sometimes that's true. Some of those things are true sometimes. But not all the time. Sometimes you feel guilty because you sinned. And you know it's sin, and you need to stop it. And you need to repent. Like sometimes, not all the time, sometimes we feel guilty because we are guilty. But that's called conviction. That's from the Holy Spirit, and that is a good thing. That is God's alarm bells going off in your life, and the Holy Spirit waving red flags in your life saying, hey, this isn't good. You need to stop this. But that is not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. He's not talking about conviction from the Lord. What he's saying is, hey, under the old system, even when you repented and stopped, even when you were following God, even when you were keeping the law, you still had a guilty conscience. Because burning incense and offering grain offerings and, you know, or sacrificing a dove or a lamb or a bull, it couldn't change who you were. It didn't make you new. It wasn't actually making you righteous and holy. It wasn't reconciling you to God, and you knew it wasn't because you weren't allowed to go into his presence. And so everyone's lived experience validated that. They all knew these things that are going on. It can't perfect the conscience of the worshipers of God. Some of you know this because you have tried everything that you know to try, right? Bells and smells and rituals and mantras and positive thinking and manifesting and name it and claim it. And like, man, you've rededicated your life growing up every Thursday at camp all over again. You've been baptized at every church that you've attended. Like, you go on all the retreats and books and podcasts you've done everything that you know to do. And what you have found is exactly what the first recipients of the letter to the Hebrews found, is that all that stuff, it deals with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body, but it doesn't touch your conscience. It doesn't change who you are. It hasn't brought freedom to your soul. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, the better promises which are now here in the new covenant, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not the earthly tabernacle and temple, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there's a second encouragement. The second direct implication of Jesus' mediation, of this better covenant, is that you can have a purified conscience. Why? Because those who are in Christ, those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Him alone, if you are in Christ, you're not guilty. So, like, you know what? I never have a guilty conscience over. Like, what just never bothers me is things I haven't done. I don't feel guilty about murder or stealing cars or cooking steaks till they're well done. Why would I do any of these horrific, sinful things? I don't feel guilty about these. So, hear me. The clear teaching of Scripture is that all of those who repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ, they trust His perfect life and substitutionary death, they believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, that He has ascended to heaven, and one day He is going to return. They have embraced the gospel. All those who believe that have been declared righteous by God's grace according to their faith. They've been justified, right? Declared not guilty. Two quick examples, Romans 4:13. Listen to how this echoes Hebrews. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. How about Romans 10:4? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the righteousness, the not guiltiness that Old Testament Israelites were after as they repeated these religious rituals and they followed this sacrificial law, they never actually achieved it. They could never actually receive it and become righteous through the law. But you and I can. So by faith in Christ, you can be declared righteous. You can be made clean by the shed blood of Christ. You can have a purified conscience because Christ became guilty. He became sin in your place, though he knew no sin. He took your sin and now offers to all those who will trust him righteousness. And so when you turn to him in faith and you submit to Christ as Lord, when you trust him as Savior, then in him you're not guilty in the eyes of God. You can have a purified conscience because who can call you guilty if God has called you righteous? Go back to Romans one more time, Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. It's the exact same encouragement you get in Hebrews 8 and 9. It's the same argument. Jesus is at the right hand of his Father, interceding for those who have been justified by their faith in him. And so no one can condemn you if he has justified you. Which means you don't have to walk through life feeling guilty. You don't have to feel ashamed or dirty. You don't have to feel like you have to keep looking for what it is that you might be able to do that maybe, hopefully, someday God might accept you. You don't have to feel that way. Like there's freedom from that. There's redemption from that. Like there is something better than that. You can have a purified conscience because of the work that Christ has done to mediate the better promises of a better covenant to you. Let's land the plane. Look down at chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. The great thing about the writer of Hebrews, if you've been studying along with us, is he keeps repeating the themes that he's on. Like, you can't get very far off the path, right? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, the better promises, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then in verses 16 to 21, what he does is he describes how they use the blood of the sacrifices in the temple. Let's skip down to verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so what was needed, he says, for this better covenant with its better promises to be inaugurated, what was needed to actually make the people of God clean, what was necessary so that they could be reconciled to God and be in his presence again, was a better sacrifice than bulls and goats. Skip down to the second half of verse 26, just for the sake of time. As it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not just a better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. An infinitely clean and holy and righteous sacrifice without blemish. And just as it is, verse 27, appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already done that on the cross, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's our third encouragement. The third direct implication of Christ's mediation of a better covenant is that your salvation will be completed. It's going to be completed. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I think it's relatively self-evident. But here's his point. He's saying, look, Jesus has done all this high priestly work, right? He's ushered in this new covenant in his blood. He has sacrificed himself in your place for your sins on the cross. He has gone ahead of you, not into an earthly temple, but into the actual throne room of God the Father, and he is mediating there on your behalf. He is interceding for you with his Father, and he has made a way by this high priestly work for you to be declared righteous by God's grace through faith and granted eternal life. And he's not going to stop short of anything less than returning and bringing you home so that you can be with him. He's going to save those who eagerly wait for him. He's not going to stop his high priestly work short until you're with him in the place that under the old covenant you could never dreamed of having gone, into the presence of God. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, when he returns. And for world-weary, spiritually exhausted believers who are holding on by a thread the way that these Hebrews were and the way that some of you are, that is really good news. Your salvation will be completed. Jesus is going to complete what he started in you. You do not have to sprint across the line. He's on his way back to get you, to take you home. All you have to do, the writer of Hebrews says, just stay in the race. Just don't quit. He'll get you home. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. We have such a high priest who is able to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Let's pray. Father, we come to you directly in a way that our spiritual ancestors were not able to dream. The curtain has been torn. We are able now to come boldly before your throne of grace. We do so with trembling and awe, but asking that you would help us. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ. Help us to remember the promises that are ours in him. Would you help us to cling to these things? Would you help us to not give up hope? To not grow weary and want to give up? That we might keep our eyes fixed on him who has begun a new work in us, knowing that he will bring it to completion. For those in the room who have not yet come to a place of repentance and faith, would you even now open their eyes that they might behold the beauty of the gospel in Christ Jesus our Lord? That they might lay down the arms of their rebellion and rest in the finished work of Christ. Those of us who have, would you cause these things to soar in our hearts that we might be refreshed and renewed, that we might be encouraged as we sing praises to you in the name of Christ. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.